Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. That's what Charles Spurgeon said on one occasion when they were testing the mics. He said, I refuse to say testing 1, 2, 3, because you should always speak the word of God. And there was a janitor in the basement when he was on the pulpit who was wrestling in his soul that there could not be salvation for him, and he was struggling. And he just said at that, a moment before Spurgeon said that text, Lord, if there's any possibility of salvation for me, let me know. And suddenly he hears this voice, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. And the man is overwhelmed with joy. He says, Lord, if it's really meant for me, say it one more time. And Spurgeon turned the other direction. He said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. And the man's salvation broke loose. See, Spurgeon was so beblind, they said, that if you pricked his blood anywhere, out would flow Bible material. And God used that just right there for that man's conversion. Have you got me on? Okay, very good. All right, so 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee again, and we thank thee so much as we begin the very last class of this season, for thy sustaining grace, for Dr. Barrett and myself, and a few others who've taught this class as well in the past year. And we pray thy benediction upon these times that we have spent together. And please keep us all well over the summer months. And come September, may we begin this class again and enjoy these opportunities of practical instruction. As we return in the fall to topics specifically related to marriage and child rearing and relating to teens and so on, we pray that these lessons may be very profitable for families and for would-be husbands and future wives and parents. And Lord, how we need to learn from thy word how to live in every area of life, particularly in family. So be with us now and bless us as we undertake this last class on preaching. We pray that thou wilt bless it, and that we as parents may teach our young people how to listen and what to listen for in preaching, also in an experiential way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been looking, I think, 5 or 6 times now at the importance of parents talking to their children about preaching, and we've tried to set forth some of the main ingredients of Reformed experiential preaching, because that was the one aspect of preaching that is so often missing from so many pulpits today. And I've said to you throughout these weeks that it's critical that we don't lose this valuable tradition in our circles. And it's also upsetting that sometimes young people don't seem to be able to hear the difference between experiential and non-experiential preaching. And so it's critical for you parents to teach them what these differences are. I hope you these lessons have been helpful for you. And it's critical for you young people to get a handle on this, that there's a very big difference between just preaching the objective gospel and preaching how it subjectively is applied to the soul by the Holy Spirit, and how essential it is that we understand the truths of God's word personally and experientially. Now, in this last lesson, then, what I want to do is I want to say that when we're preaching Reformed, doctrinal, practical truth in an experiential way, we're aiming specifically for spirituality, for a genuine piety. And I just want to make two points this morning. One is that that means that the preacher himself must live what he's preaching. He must live a holy life and aim for spirituality in his own life, because otherwise it won't be authentic. And secondly, it must promote spirituality in the lives of the people by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you 10 quick methods or ways in which that that kind of preaching promotes various methods and facets of this spirituality. So that's where we're going in this brief class this morning. Reformation preachers, Puritan preachers, our forefathers believed that preaching was never just teaching. It is teaching, but it's always something more. It's not like this class. This class is mostly education. Preaching is declaring the whole Word of God for the direct purpose of promoting Reformed spirituality. Now, in some ways, that's the purpose of this class too, particularly this morning. We're talking about this. But there's a difference. There's a difference in the tone. There's a difference in the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God as it comes to us from the pulpit. John Calvin said, "Indeed, we shall not say that, properly speaking, God is known where there is no true piety. The sole purpose for which I write my work of theology is that people may be shaped in true piety to true godliness." Godliness or piety, the Latin word Calvin used is pietas, is reverential love for God, arising from God's grace and aiming to please Him in all things. Think about that. This is Calvin now. Godliness or piety, which all true preaching promotes, is reverential love for God, arising from God's grace and aiming to please Him in all things. That's what must be in the soul of the preacher, and that's what he aims to convey the Spirit's blessing and promote in the hearts of his people. And Calvin went on then and called this, and I think it's a very striking expression. In fact, I gave it the title of my little book on Calvin's piety, "The Soul of Life." The soul of life. This pietas, this spirituality, this godliness. I'm using piety, godliness, spirituality as synonyms here. They really mean the same thing. Now, what Calvin says then is that preaching plays the most critical role, the primary role, in promoting this kind of piety or godliness or spirituality in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that through his preaching there may come this Spirit-anointed power and wisdom that promotes the fear of God and godliness. And Calvin then observes that God desires His people through preaching to grow up into manhood through the preaching of the heavenly doctrine by the pastors. End quote. So for Reformation preaching, Puritan preaching, there are no walls built between doctrine and life. Doctrine and life come together. They're merged together in this thing that is so despised today and yet so treasured in a former day called piety. William Ames, a Puritan who followed Calvin by just two generations, said, "Theology is the doctrine of what? Filling your head with head knowledge? No. The doctrine of living to God. Living to God. This is the piety the Reformers and the Puritans were promoting. Living to God. They based it on such texts as Galatians 2, 19 and 20, Romans 6, 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 15. And so this Bible-based, God-centered impulse of Reformed spirituality, which lived on as the heartbeat of Puritanism, is the rich tradition that has come down our way over the centuries that so few people in our day have the privilege of being brought up in or brought up under. And so I'm making a plea for you, parents. Treasure that tradition and convey that treasure to your children as well. Okay, then my two thoughts. That was my introduction. The holiness of the preacher. That's a rather formidable thing to talk about, because what preacher doesn't feel he's far, far too unholy? But that's going to be true in my second point when I talk about you as lay people, because we all feel far too unholy, and that's a good thing, actually, because the more holy we are, really, the more holy we are, the more unholy we feel. The closer you are to sunlight, the more you're going to see dirt and filth and all that's around you. And so we ought not make us discouraged, but we ought to have it motivate us to pursue deeper and more mature holiness. Holiness must be the consuming passion of the preacher and of the hearer. Now, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." True ministers of the gospel speak as men approved by God and are entrusted with the gospel. And Paul tells us that they must therefore be holy men. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means three things, at least. It means, first of all, that they must be God-fearing gospel believers. A preacher must be a man whose life pulsates with the power of the gospel. He must be a single-minded man who fears God rather than a swivel-headed man who fears the people. He must esteem the smiles and frowns of God, as John Brown said, to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. Second, preachers who are holy men of God manifestly love the people to whom they minister. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul says that this is a necessary quality of a minister. An experiential preacher who preaches for piety and spirituality cannot remain aloof from his people. There's no professional distance from the people. There's got to be warmth. There's got to be passion. The whole of our ministry, said Richard Baxter, must be carried on in a spirit of tender love to our people. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life, in comparison with their holiness and salvation. And third, they must be men whose lives are manifesting the fruits of a growing experience of God. This is a challenging point, but a very important point. James Stalker said this in his book on preaching to preachers. A ministry of growing power must be one of growing experience. Power for work like ours is only to be acquired in secret. It's so easy in any profession, but particularly in the ministry, to stagnate. And Stalker goes on to say, the hearers may not know why their minister, with all his gifts, does not make a religious impression on them, but often it is because he is not himself a spiritual power. And we need to take this seriously as ministers of the gospel, that there should be no disparity between our character and the content of our message. We must practice what we preach. And you have a right to expect that in your ministers. We must be transcripts of our sermons. We're not to be professional clerics with our formal statements, but we're to have a harmony between our calling and our living, our confession and our practice. John Boyce, a post-Reformation Anglican, said this, he doth preach most who doth live best. And John Owen solemnly says, if a man teaches uprightly and walks crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. So you see what prayer we need from you. These are solemn, solemn things that God will keep us and cause us to grow, and that we will be growing also in searching the Scriptures, growing in prayer, growing in new depths, so that we can bring new degrees of truth to you as our people. And when you stop growing spiritually, when you stop learning, you stop expanding your horizons spiritually, it's kind of a stagnant death that comes on the preaching. And that's what any godly minister will just tremble at the thought. And the most godly friends I have as ministers around the world, we've talked about this together. Our greatest fear is that as we get older, that our preaching will go stale, like fizz out of the Coke. We want to be fresh. We want to have a large, growing acquaintance with God ourselves, so that our people can smell, as it were, the fresh fragrance of communion with God, that when we get on the pulpit, they can say, our minister has been with the Lord this week. That's what we need as preachers, and what you need from your minister. But you also need to respond to this with holiness, and that's my second thought. The holiness of the people. If there's ever going to be real reformation and revival in our land, it's got to come from both ends. It's got to stir in the hearts of preachers. Actually, most revivals begin in the hearts of preachers. But it's also got to reach the pew. And every minister who's done much preaching around in different places will tell you this, that no matter how much his heart is stirred up, he can be in certain audiences where he can feel death in the pot, as it were, feel no connection as he preaches. And there's no hunger for holiness. One of the most depressing things as a preacher is to pour your heart out in a sermon and just feel God's help and freedom, and you get to the back of the church and you shake hands with the people, as most churches do. And they just all walk by you and shake their hand. Don't say a word to you. Nobody says anything. And there's just no expression in their face at all, as if they've been with God, and they just walk out and they start talking about worldly things in the church vestibule. And it just about takes your breath away. You say, was there no connection? Is there no desire for holiness here? Now, you can be misjudging that, and maybe people are hiding some of their true feelings. But How sad that is. What a great blessing it is when you have no idea how much you can encourage your minister when you shake his hand and you just say some comment, about specific comment about what you got out of the sermon for your own soul. Oh, what an encouragement. Well, let me say that the goal of sermons is to train the hearer to live fully to God in a holy way 7 days a week. That was the passion of the Reformers and the Puritans as well, to promote that kind of spirituality. Thomas Manton said, "This is the difference between a Christian and others. He can make commerce worship. And whatever he doth to man, he doth it for God's sake, out of love to God, out of the fear of God, all day and all week long." That's the goal. That in our work, in our families, in our moving about in society, people would be able to look at us and say, "I see Christ in you. I see a holy, godly member of the church." Now, what kind of spirituality then does Reformed preaching aim to produce by the power of the Holy Spirit? And this is where I have on the outline 10 blanks for you. I just want to give you 10 quick things before we close this morning. Number one, we aim for the spirituality of the Word. We aim for the spirituality of the Word. That's foundational. Christ Himself is the living Word, but He works through the written Word, as we heard this morning in the sermon. And as the minister preaches through the Word of God, he calls people to immerse themselves in the Word. He's really exhorting them to be Psalm 1 Christians, that they may be godly people who drink of the river of life and meditate on the Bible day and night and walk in its ways with delight. Calvin said, "This kind of man counts nothing more desirable or delicious than growing in the Word. He's always being watered with the secret influences of divine grace through preaching." Number two, the spirituality of praying the Psalms. This is something that maybe you never thought of, but this was a big thing for the Puritans. To promote spirituality, they sang the Psalms, they meditated the Psalms, they prayed the Psalms. And often what they did was they took the Psalms and they just turned each verse into prayer. Let me just turn to one. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." You just read it and you say something like this: "Lord, help me to give thanks to Thee today. Help me to see Thy goodness. Show me that Thy mercy endures forever. Help me to trust that." You just keep on going. It's really not difficult to do. The Psalms are so devotional in spirit, you can turn them into prayers. So, as Hugh Olds has written, any kind of Protestant spirituality is a praying spirituality and a singing spirituality. For Reformed Protestantism, a good part of that singing has always been psalm singing. Thirdly, preachers in olden days used to promote Reformed spirituality among their people by really promoting the spirituality of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. What a sad thing it is today. It just grieves me to no end. I had it this week again. Someone came up to me and said, you know, they felt they've gotten liberty now from the Lord's Day. Happily not someone from our church. And so now they just go to church once on Sunday morning, and the rest of the day they go out to a restaurant, they go golfing, because we're not bound. This is the New Testament Sunday. It's not the Old Testament Sabbath. And so they're not bound anymore. Well, this is very much unlike our Reformers and our Puritan fathers. They did not devote the entire Lord's Day every single Sunday to the Lord out of some kind of legalistic Old Testament bondage, some kind of asceticism, some kind of physical self-denial that is a burden. And now, in our enlightened age, we get to be set free from. No, they saw this as a gift from God. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, the Sabbath as a delight that they could set one day apart where they weren't encumbered by the cares of this world, and they could give their entire day to the worship of God and fellowshipping with the people of God. When we give up the spirituality of the Sabbath, we give up something very, very special. Because the spirituality of the Sabbath, more than anything else on this earth, is a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. And if heaven is our eternal home, and we're growing in spirituality, we long to be with Jesus, why wouldn't we long for one day out of seven to worship Him here? If a woman delights to have a day with the man she loves, how much more should a Christian delight to have a day of special communion with the living God he loves? Thomas Watson said, "Rejoice at the approach of the day of the Sabbath as a day wherein we have a prize for our souls and may enjoy more of God's presence than on most other days." Number four, the spirituality of works of mercy. Today, we don't have maybe quite as many poor people with us, but there sure are in our community. And the Reformers and Puritans were really big on this, that spirituality manifested itself by giving works of mercy, gifts of mercy, words of mercy to the poor. The office of deaconry, therefore, was very, very important. And it was part of Christianity to love your fellow human being and to give sacrificially to those who are physically suffering and in spiritual misery. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is part of spirituality. Number five, the spirituality of the Lord's Supper. There was a kind of Reformed spirituality that found itself highlighted in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, restoring and strengthening the covenantal relationship we have with God. A strengthening meal, a meal of remembrance, a covenanting meal, a love meal. So much here that I don't have time to go into right now, but spirituality is promoted by the signs and the seals and the assurance of God's grace. Number six, the spirituality of stewardship. How you rule your money, your time, your gifts, how you use your resources, a part of spirituality. George Swinock said, "The righteous man trades with his temporal stock for the true riches." You see, God gives us time, money, resources for a purpose, and our greatest goal should be, how can we use these for spiritual, God-glorifying purposes? Number seven, the spirituality of meditating on God's ways. If you really benefit from sermons, you meditate on them. And you meditate on the Word of God that you read. You see the lens of Scripture. You read through the lens of Scripture into your own life. And meditation is absolutely critical. Spirituality, number eight, of evangelism and missions. If the Word promotes holiness in your life, you cannot not be evangelistic and mission-oriented. To be a Christian who's full of life and holiness and to not be evangelistic is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. I was at a synod meeting once about 30 years ago. And a man was being voted on for a committee to be on the mission board, and he stood up before the vote and he said, "Please don't put me on the mission board." He said, "I'm not gifted for it, for one thing," but he said, "Worse, he said, I don't have a heart for missions." It's like, this is an elder in the church. I mean, how could you say such a thing? I mean, I appreciate his honesty, but it blew my mind away. How could anyone not have a heart for missions and outreach? Who's got a speck of godliness in them? Number 9, the spirituality of godly fellowship. Koinonia, the fellowship among the people of God. He who loves God loves his brethren. He who loves his brethren loves God. You can't be a Christian and not love the people of God. And that is an intimate part of spirituality as well. And then finally, number 10, the spirituality of heavenly-minded obedience. Heavenly-minded obedience. Obedience to God is the panting of the soul that is enamored with God. If we grow in holiness, we are excited to obey God. And we long to live for His honor and glory. So true spirituality frees us from the entanglements of the flesh, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it sets our mind on things above, and it makes us long for holy obedience. May God help us then to preach for and to live reformed spirituality. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please help us. We're such unholy people by nature and even after received grace. Oh, work in our soul. Show us the poverty, the dullness, the drabness of this world. And show us the rich color, the three-dimensional life of knowing Bible truth and experiencing it and loving it and living it and growing in holiness. Enamor us, O God. Enamor us with thyself, that our souls may pant after obedience and holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.